Turning back tonight to the passage that already we've read in the Gospel of Luke and the 16th chapter. Gospel of Luke, the chapter 16. And we're reading again our text, which is verse 15. Verse 15, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer, and we're taking the topic tonight, "Don't judge a book by its cover." Don't judge a book by its cover. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we praise Thee for the recurring theme of this hymn that we have just sung. To know that Christ receiveth sinful man. He didn't come, he says, "I came not to call the righteous." Those who felt they had already done it all themselves. "I came to call sinners to repentance." And Father, we thank Thee that that is us. That's where we fit in. That's where we must all take our station. At Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as sinners to Jesus. We're not just coming like we would maybe for a pay-as-you-go phone top-up. We're kind of running low and need to get a bit of top-up into the system. Lord, if Thou dost not save us from the bottom up, then we will not be saved at all. If Thou dost not save us in totality, if there's anything about us involved in the mixture, then it can't last. It's not real. Salvation is off the Lord, beginning to end. Help us, Lord, to see that. Help us to embrace that. And may men and women all across our capital city of Belfast and way beyond, beyond the boundaries of this country, we pray, may they see their need of Jesus Christ and call upon Him for mercy. Come and answer prayer. Put Thy hand upon all of those who were ill at this time. There are so many. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt lift them up, even people who have made it to the building tonight who were ill. And they need Thy touch. We thank Thee for them. Praise Thee even for the ability to break through the pain and come here. But Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give them the touch they need, even at this moment in time. Do us good, we pray. Pour out Thy Spirit and Thy blessing upon us now in the ministry of Thy Word, we pray, in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. A fantasy writer. Well, that's what they're called. I guess you should more properly refer to them as an author of fantasy literature. But she was sitting one day in a physiotherapy room. She had been injured and she was in the waiting room just waiting for her time for treatment to come along. An older man walked into the office from the outside and he called out a greeting to the receptionist in the building that day. The receptionist grinned at him and said she'd see him again next week. Now, that exchange, you're sitting there and you'd be like that girl, "Oh, I wonder what's going on there, how does he know her," and all the rest of it, gained his her attention, and so she looked over him. The man, she ascertained he'd be in his 60s or thereabout. His hair, she thought into herself, looked as if it had been cut with shearing scissors. His skin was so leathery and encrusted with dirt. He's wearing a stretched singlet. There are holes in it and stains on it. And he's got on a pair of shorts. No shoes. And based on the amount of dirt caked into his heels, Joe, this writer, hazarded a guess that I'm sure he would be able to count the number of times that he had ever worn shoes over the last 60 years. But with all of that, he looked as fit as a fiddle, and he had a huge smile on his face. She couldn't help wondering again, to take it another level, what a man like this was doing in the physiotherapy office. It was quite an expensive establishment that he had come into today, especially as she looked at him and felt, you know, there's nothing much wrong with him. He's not really limping about or anything else. And so she watched him all the way out, down the footpath alongside the building, and he's waving and he's greeting various people as he goes down that footpath. Then, with her ears really pricked up and her eyes wide open by this stage, she overheard a conversation between the receptionist and one of the practitioners in that building. They said, "Bob's looking good." What did he end up doing with that Endeavor home that he won a few years ago? Oh, he sold it for just over $3 million. That is Australian dollars, so it's about 1.68 million in our sterling currency. He didn't even, they said, walk inside it. He said he's got enough to do without worrying about fancy houses. Besides, his property out west is worth far more than the one that he has sold. He was just happy to have the extra cash to help out his daughters in their time of need. And so, Joe, this writer, she writes, "And that's the point. When I realized that I had no idea as to what a millionaire actually looked like." In other words, she recognized the truth of the old saying, "Never judge a book by its cover." Or, you shouldn't judge someone or something by what they look like or what they first appear to your eyes as being. This statement, "Never judge a book by its cover," is reasonably recent in origin. They trace it back to a 1944 edition of the African journal, American Speech, where it said, "You can't judge a book by its binding." It was popularized even more when in 1946 it appeared in a murder mystery, "Murder in the Glass Room" by Fuller and Rolfe. You can never tell a book by its cover. Quite recent, going back to the 40s. But we can go back much further than that, because our Lord was acting on this very principle back here in the chapter that we've read tonight in part, Luke chapter 16, because this is what verse 15 is all about. "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." He's speaking about the Pharisees. Here were men coming along, flouncing about, and they had love on their lips, but they had hatred in their hearts. Sweetness on their tongues, but the sourness of sin dying in their souls. And Jesus spelled it out. He told them so. He laid it on the line here, and he referred to their hatred. If you notice in verse 13 of this 16th chapter of Luke, "And then standing back, he saw that hatred swing into motion," because we read in verse 14, what did they do? "They derided him." They derided him then. And they kept on deriding him. Because even when our Lord hung suspended on that cross on Calvary, we read in Luke 23 and the verse 35, and it's the same word that comes up again, the word derided, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." So I wonder tonight, in gospel application, what is your cover? But more importantly, what are your contents like tonight? Consider that question in the light of our text tonight in Luke 16 and the verse 15. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. The cover looks pretty good. But God knoweth your hearts. The cover isn't a reflection of what's inside. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. In other words, it doesn't really matter what men think. Doesn't matter what their estimate of us might be. It's what God thinks alone that counts. So first of all, the cover. The cover. Highly esteemed. Those are the words here. Highly esteemed. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. That which is highly esteemed among men. The Pharisees, who our Lord is talking about here, who were they? They were a famous sect that arose after the Jews came back from their long captivity in Babylon. And Professor John Eady, who has written a Bible cyclopedia, dates back probably 100 years now. But John Eady, in that cyclopedia, he talks about the Pharisees like this. They affected, in other words, put on a display of, uncommon sanctity and abounded in rites of purification. So Eady has chosen his words very carefully here. They affected uncommon sanctity. So they come along and they put on this carefully manufactured, manicured display of being more religious than anybody else. They drew attention all the time. Markers here, markers set up there, pointers to them, to their supposed purity. And they made a whole song and dance about just how holy they were. Religious actors, polished pretenders, we could call them. Our Lord was even more lethal when he came to describe them, because in Matthew 23, he gives quite a portion of that particular chapter's record to his assessment of who these Pharisees really were. And we have his classic denouncement or ambushment or bombardment even of those who were members of this religious order. And the main point of his attack, right down the line, through the various details, the main point running through it all was their emphasis on the outward display. Everything that was external, that's what they were tracing all of their attention to. But they were totally ignoring the most vital thing upon earth and the most vital thing for heaven, the necessity of a real work of grace within the soul of man, performed by the regenerating power of God the Holy Ghost. Without that, no true holiness. Without that, no heaven at all. And here were men who were disparaging and despising this need of a radical cleaning out of their heart before God by repentance and in faith and believing in Christ. In for them, this elaborate system of works that they could produce, that suited them so much better. In Matthew 23 and 25, our Lord describes these Pharisees as those who made clean the outside of the cup and platter. Some verses on, 27, 28, he compares them to whited sepulchres. I can remember my grandfather going up on a Saturday, and there he is, and he's getting the outbuildings, and they're all being whitewashed. get them ready for the year and nicely spruced up and really clean there. They look sparkling. But can you imagine taking that kind of a thing over into the eastern area and the whiteness there with the sun coming on it? Much whiter again, it would appear there. And our Lord is saying, you're like whited sepulchres. They indeed, he says, appear beautiful outward. Even so, he makes the application, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. The cover, really attractive, spotlessly clean. Verse 5 of Matthew 23 goes into more detail, but all their works, Jesus said, including this whitewashing, they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Phylacteries. You'll see the Orthodox and conservative Jews during their prayer services still wearing these phylacteries even today. They wear them in pairs. One phylactery, little box there, leather box containing bits and pieces of scripture, particular portions. One of them they'll strap onto their left arm. The other one will be strapped right onto the forehead of those Jewish men during weekday morning prayers. The word phylactery comes from a Greek word that means safeguard, protection, or even amulet. The one strapped to the arm has only one compartment. The one on the forehead is actually four compartments. And there are a whole plethora of rules that govern the length and the width of the straps that connect them, the tying of the knots used to secure the phylacteries onto the body, the colors of the boxes, they must be black. The verses inside must be written in black ink on parchment that has been specially prepared for the purpose. They must use the skin of a clean animal to write on, and other rules talking about the writing instrument that is to be used, the number of printed lines they devote to each verse, the arrangement of the pieces of parchment within all of these compartments, and all the rest of it. Rules, 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 and more rules. We are for exactitude here. Precision is the name of our game. But those religious leaders in Jesus' day had gone way beyond even the extremes of these rules. What they had done was, Jesus said, you have made broad your phylacteries. You've made them even bigger for the sole intention of drawing the attention of man. The larger the phylactery, the greater degree of piety it supposedly showed. Ironically, therefore, the very command back in Deuteronomy to attach the word to your person, not to be taken literally, though they're doing it here, but rather allow it to get into your mind, then work it out in your hand, in your daily activities and duties. That very command God gave to honor the word of God was being twisted around to dishonor God's word. Jesus taught here, it's not the externals that God is concerned about at all. It's not the outside that he is so sublimely interested in as he is the true nature of the heart within. How is the heart? How's your heart tonight? Is your cover good but your contents not so? The story is told in Jewish literature. And this gives a little appreciation of how over the years it became little more than an amulet and a kind of a protection device. A rabbi went to see a Gentile king. According to this Jewish tradition, rabbis were superiors to kings. And so when he left, he turned his back on the king and he strode out of the pass. No respect. As far as the king was concerned, that was a serious breach of custom in the court of the king, because anybody who left that court was required to walk out backwards and to bow in the direction of the king as they went. And the king was so angry that he ordered his servants to get out there, kill that rabbi for this insulting behavior. But the legend goes, as he moved towards the rabbi, the straps of his phylacteries began to blaze with fire. The result was, those soldiers didn't dare lay a finger on that rabbi. Now that strange fable gives a little indication as to how the Jews looked upon their phylacteries, and even felt they can convey a bit of protection to us. According to verse 5 of Matthew 23, these scribes and Pharisees didn't only wear boxes on their heads and boxes on their arms, larger than anybody else's, but they went in for enlarging the borders of their garments as well. In Numbers 15, the verse 37 through to the verse 41, the Lord told the Jews to add little tassels to their clothing as an indication you are set apart for the service of God. That was a common practice in Israel. Jesus wore them in his garment, Matthew 9 and verse 20. But as for those Pharisees, well, they made sure our tassels are going to be bigger, more significant, more noticeable, better than anybody else's. And in this way, by wearing phylacteries that were broader than every other person's, by parading around in garments that had bigger tassels, more elaborate fringes, more expensive and extensive fringes than anybody else's, they were loudly proclaiming our devotion to God. But it was all a show. Because when the truth was told, these same men, with all their display of religion, with all of their parade of good works, had no saving interest in the things of God. Matthew 23, the verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Do the exploits of the Pharisees not remind us of something? There are many people strutting around in Pharisaical garb and aspect today, making their appeal to good works. Are you ready for heaven? Well, I don't do what the guy around the corner does. I've never done anyone any harm. You know, I really have quite a collection of good works attached to my name when you think about it. I'm into upright living. I'm all in for religious observance. I imagine, therefore, I'm all set for heaven. All's well. It looks well. People like it. They look up to me highly. They compliment me for it. They pat me on the back. Surely God will do the same. But the reality of the situation is, God does not admit anybody into heaven on the basis of a good show. Isaiah 64 and 6, Titus 3 and 5 make it clear the biggest display, the most impressive arrangement of righteous living and religious performance will never prize open the gates of glory. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Didn't Nicodemus come in, have an interview with him by night? He was a religious leader, a rabbi, a teacher of the Jews. He knew more than anybody, practiced more than most, what was happening there in the Jewish religion. And Jesus cuts right to the quick and says to Nicodemus, with all of your regalia and all of your righteous performances, accept and be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. And that's not just a word for Nicodemus. That's a word for you, and that's a word for me. Ye must be born again. Justifying ourselves in the eyes of men does not add up to acceptance with God. I remind you of Luke 16:15 again. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But, and what a significant but this is, God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So the cover, highly esteemed. The contents, what do we say about them? Repulsively evil. The contents, repulsively evil. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. Splendidly whitewashed on the outside, but with all the foul, rancid smell of a sewer inside. Christ said that in verse 25, 27, 28 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Those regular men, women in the street passing by, looking at the Pharisees, they couldn't see beyond the outward appearance. But Jesus does. We're told, and he tells us in John 2, the verse 24 and 25, he knows what is in man. I was visiting somebody the other day, and they were telling me their glasses were cleaner than they'd been for quite some time. Because when he handed them over to be washed, their clothing, the glasses were in the pocket of the clothing, and the glasses went steaming round the washing machine. Usually, those doing the washing at home can't hold up my hands and claim it's me. But they turn the pockets inside out just to check. There's nothing potentially damaging even going to go into that washing machine. And so they shove their hands right down into the depth of the pocket and pull it so that it's inside out and check what's there on the inside. And that's what Jesus is able to do. Reach his hand right in to spill the entire contents of our hearts onto the ground in front of us. He exposes sin. You can fool the hapless public. You can be a subtle fraud. You can hide your little meanness. But you can't fool God. He sees into the hearts of men. Who can forget that encounter in the family of David? In 1 Samuel 16, in the verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, you're operating this test on the wrong basis. You've got the wrong criteria here, Samuel. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Proverbs 21 and 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Well, that may be so. But the scripture concludes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. God sees right in. Views their total, hideous contents. But you know what's amazing? Such is the deceitful nature of the human heart that we quite fancy God can't see a single thing. Just as this touch-up job on the old battered car where the spot of rust has begun to appear is done. Just as, there's damp coming up through the floor and the timber there on the floor is beginning to creak, if not splinter. Oh, let's put, a makeshift flooring just to get the seal of the house out of our hair here and get it moved on. Let's do a patch-up job here, just as man thinks. A touch-up, patch-up job is enough to fool the eyes of other men. We salve our conscience that it fools God Almighty as well, but it doesn't. Sin always carries a degree of darkness about it. The more it's engaged in, the more it darkens and deludes the mind. Most people, if they have wisdom at all, are very careful that when they make a costly mistake, they don't run back to the scene of it and they repeat it all over again and make the same costly mistake twice. Lose £1,000 the first time, and only a fool would join a queue to line up there and do the same thing all over again. And yet the guilty sinner does this. Once he does it, twice he does it, three times he does it, an innumerable amount of times he does it. And look, he is still trotting forward to sin in exactly the same way again. How incredible! How mad! What is wrong? It's the problem that affects us all. His own heart, that most unreliable gauge, is deceiving him, is giving him an incorrect reading. And the longer he lives in it and nurtures his lust in the process, the more sweet and the more pleasant that sin of his appears in his eyes, and increasingly he comes to imagine there's really no sin in this at all. This is legitimate behavior. And as the Pharisee refuses to face up to that sin, when Galileo was summoned before the Romish Inquisition in 1633 to be tried for the heresy of affirming that the earth revolves around the sun, he said to his judges, "I can convince you. Here is my telescope. Look through it. I'm pleading with you. Look through it, and you too will see the moons of Jupiter." But those proud and ignorant Romanists refused to look. "I want nothing to do with your telescope. Keep it, that piece of junk." They were certain the earth did not revolve around the sun, and no amount of evidence was going to convince them otherwise. Now that's the danger of sin. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That's the damnable character of sin. When people have embarked on an evil practice and travel down the road that leads to that practice many, many times, their love for themselves will hold them back from ever condemning themselves, and so they'll approve of their sins. They'll invent excuses to justify their actions. Whenever conscience rises and starts shouting at them, "That's sin," they'll rack their brains to find arguments that they can pour down the mouth of conscience and choke it. You know that waterboarding technique? Put the little bit of material over the fellow's face and pour on the water. Give him the sensation he's drowning. That's what they do to conscience. They label their sins with these high-sounding names designed to be alternative labels, so disguising the real corruptness that is in the sin. Dr. Wilbur J. Chapman used to speak of a preacher who often talked on the subject of sin, and he never minced his words, was very, very plain and straight, and he called it that abominable thing that God hates. And a member of his congregation, rather wishy-washily, come up to him and urged him, "Will you please stop using that ugly word? We wish," he said, "you would not be so plain in your speaking about sin. Our young people, hearing you talk, will be more likely to indulge in it. Call it something else. I mean, inhibition or error or fault or a mistake or something like that." Wilbur Chapman walked over to the medicine cupboard, pulled out a bottle. He said, "This bottle contains strychnine, has a red label on it, marked poison. Would you suggest I ripped off that label and put one on it that reads lemonade? The more harmless the name, the more dangerous the dose. Let's not deceive or dupe ourselves." And then the sinner on this course thinks that their outward show hides their sin from the face of God as well. A French Jesuit once visited a tribe of the American Indians, and that Jesuit taught, as per usual, the necessity of baptism to wash away the sin in a human heart. But there was a chief among those American Indians, and he had heard in the past about the regenerating power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and he had got this message from a missionary who had worked among the tribe, and he objected to what the French Jesuit was teaching. And he went on, he contrasted the two teachings in broken language, but in quite an unanswerable fashion. "That," he says, "goes right to my heart. Not like that other nonsense talk. The great Spirit wants clean here." And he pointed to his heart. "Never mind theists. What have bad men to do with baptism? Water on theists. All do for nothing to bad men. Jim Beachstream, mad as ever. After strong water, baptize on face, do him no good, he old Jim still." And the sooner we wake up to the fact that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the better. The sooner we are alert to the truth of Proverbs 28:26, the better. "He that trusteth his own heart is a fool." The sooner we link into the teaching of Jesus in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders." The sooner we start down on our knees crying to God, "Throw light into these darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the looseness of sin." The sooner we do that, the better. Because this is what God requires. The cover, highly esteemed. The contents, repulsively evil. The consequences, you can imagine what I'm going to say there. The consequences, fearfully eternal. Fearfully eternal. Take another look at our text. Luke 16, the verse 15. "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." That's taking it on to a different level entirely. "For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Simple question. What does God do with things that he abominates? That's not really what we'd like to face. But the question is there nonetheless. What does God do with things that he abominates? Things that he hates? Well, to begin with, he exposes them. He exposes them. Proverbs 26, verse 23 to 26. "Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross." There's that picture again. "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, layeth up deceit within him. when he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. God exposes these wicked contents. He executes judgment upon them. We only need to begin at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. The end of the Bible, nothing has changed in terms of God's action against that which is a fair cover, but foul contents. God hasn't changed. People today in this society would have you and me believe, but the God of the Old Testament, you know, he was harsh. The God of the New Testament's all love. Do you detect any difference when I read, not now from Genesis 19, but from Revelation chapter 17? And the woman was a red and purple and scarlet color, looking great on the outside, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, all very appealing, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What does God say about her in the next chapter? Chapter 18, verse 5, verse 8, verse 10. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Therefore her plagues shall come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Then they cry, the kings of the earth, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. God exposes and executes judgment upon them. Revelation chapter 21, the verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it, that's heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. God says, I will expose all of this abomination, execute judgment upon them, exclude them from my heaven. In the chapel of St. George in Westminster Abbey, there's a memorial to World War II. It consists of four bound volumes that contain the names of 60,000 plus civilians who were killed in the city of London by enemy action. One volume lies open on the memorial tablet. A light shines down so that the typescript names on that open page can very clearly be read. Each day they turn a page, more names can be read. The names of all who were rich or poor, titled or untitled, they're all revealed in the light, the same light, for everybody to see. But it's a book of death. There are other books. And though that's a vital book, there are other books more vital than these, and infinitely more important. They are in heaven. Revelation 20, 12 to 15 tells us something about them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you're looking to yourself for salvation, you're going to perish in the looking. Jesus says of these people, the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Now, it doesn't matter what amount of self-justification you perform, but God knoweth the hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, God isn't bound by man's assessment. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination, no less, in the sight of God. Is this where you are? You're playing the same game? Are you exposed to the same knowledge as these Pharisees? Under the same condemnation, headed for the same lake of fire? Why not be wise tonight and turn and run to Christ? Turn from your sin. Turn to Him, the Savior. Jesus, He shall save His people from their sins. Turn to Him as the only one who can save you and make you fit for heaven. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee tonight. We see how the Lord knows what is in man and how he deals and works accordingly. Lord, we might bluff others. Help us not to be doing it. Help us not to bluff ourselves either. When no amount of bluffing ourselves or others is going to cut with God, He knows what's in our hearts. That's the basis of the judgment. Come, Lord, and deal with sin. Bring poor sinners unto Christ and save them abundantly and eternally, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.